Our loving Heavenly Father, thanks for the joy of being together this weekend. We count it an enormous privilege to be Christian brothers and sisters, and that we have time together, we can afford to be together, and we thank you for that. Thank you for all the conversations we've been able to have with one another, encouraging one another and helping one another to trust you. We pray for this last session in Job, and we pray that once again we will hear you speak to us, and hearing you speak, we will be obedient in response. So have your hand upon us now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
And they all lived happily ever after. Well, that's the traditional end of a children's story and the traditional end to most Disney movies. They all lived happily ever after. And even if you haven't used the words, you've probably heard the sentiment. The adult can smile at a fantasy and twee glibness, but such romantic notions are actually deep down what we all want to hear. And they all lived happily ever after. But you and I know that reality is more complicated, is more sophisticated. And so many feel uncomfortable with the ending of the book of Job because that's how it reads. They all lived happily ever after. It does sound like a children's fairy tale. It does sound like a Walt Disney fiction. And the complaint comes because the book is not fiction, but is fact and doesn't match our experience. For most of us, things don't work out so that they all live happily ever after. For most of us, things are a whole load more complicated. But such complaints actually miss the point of what this ending is wanting to teach us. Because actually, as we'll see, it shadows how it can be. It really can be. And they all live happily ever after. Now, this epilogue, which obviously mirrors the prologue of the beginning of the book, has two halves, and we'll look at those in turn, and then we're going to make some concluding remarks right at the end, and then there'll be time for Q&A, so this is not the longest talk, so don't worry, we're going to be short, and then you've got time for questions. First, there's forgiveness for the friends, and that's verses 7 through to 9. There's forgiveness for the friends. From chapter 38, we've seen that God has been speaking to Job. Now God turns his attention to the friends, and he speaks to Eliphaz, presumably as the representative of the so-called comforters. And in verses 7 through to 9, you get not just how Eliphaz and the friends are forgiven, you get a shadow of how anyone is forgiven. First, notice that it starts with sin. It comes in verse 7 and it's repeated in verse 8. They're like a little sandwich. And if we had loads of time, so if you wanted to come to the 10-session version of this on our Northwest Ministry training course, we will do a lot more of this. The book is full of what Christopher Ash calls sandwiches. The poncy term for it, posh term for it, is chiasms. The whole book, you might have spotted, is a chiasm if you saw the outline of the last session. But verses 7 and 8 is a little sandwich. It begins with the Lord speaking and saying, "My anger burns against you." And verse 8 ends with the same idea, their folly, why God's anger burns against them, "For you have not spoken of me what is right or what is true." And so Eliphaz is clearly not meant to miss the point. These friends, well, we saw back in chapter 2, they were well-meaning. They genuinely set out with empathy and a desire to comfort Job. And they genuinely wanted to interact and understand his suffering. But what we saw yesterday is they got it very wrong. They pretended or presumed that they could interpret Job's suffering. But because they twisted biblical theology, and because they then therefore dared to interpret the events that were happening in Job's life, they not only interpreted it wrongly, but gave him wrong advice. And in that way, to misinterpret what God's word says, and then to advise people wrongly, is sin. It's interesting, isn't it? To misinterpret God's word and therefore to tell people on the basis of that how they should live, that is sinful. It's just a warning note to someone like Charlie and I who do the preaching in churches week by week. To teach God's word wrongly, to take truth and twist it, and therefore apply it wrongly, that is sin that God's anger burns against. Let me say, I feel slightly quaky, therefore. It means I've got to work hard and pray hard week by week. Do you do that for your preachers? It's worth doing, isn't it? But here is a clear warning. When we dare to presume that we are able to interpret some event, there's a danger we get it wrong. Watch yourself very carefully when you hear the phrase, that happened because. Because very often you don't know. And certainly in the case of suffering, when you dare to say why someone is suffering, you may well get it wrong. But the getting it wrong, do you notice what the getting wrong is described as? Speaking against God. Because you'd think it's just speaking wrongly to someone. So if I speak wrongly to you, I think the sin is that way, on that level. But what verse 7 and 8 is saying, when you speak wrongly on that level, it's actually speaking wrongly at that level. Now that's quite a surprise, isn't it? It's not actually, because read through all of the Bible and you'll discover that when you behave wrongly that way, it's actually behaviour wrongly that way. When, say, for example, in 1 John, when you won't love each other that way, it's actually evidence you don't love God that way. So if you speak wrongly to each other, you're actually speaking wrongly about God. You're not telling the truth. Now, let me say, I thought yesterday evening's session was really terrifically helpful. And I thought Charlie was terrific. The one thing I would add to what Charlie said, and only one thing, would be we must speak the truth in love to one another. And the negative is guard yourself from speaking wrongly to one another. Because when you speak wrongly to one another, you're speaking wrongly about God. Does that make sense? You can pick that up in a question if you would like to. But I need to, and as a preacher, I certainly need to bear that in mind. There's the sin. What does sin do? Well, here's where it's shadowing how it always is through Scripture. Sin arouses the anger of God. It provokes him to anger or wrath. Now, of course, that's not a petulant kind of anger that is like my loss of temper. But we must remember that sin arouses the anger of God. I wonder whether that's a little bit less the case in our understanding than it used to be. Who remembers the 1662 prayer book? Only David and me. Okay. Do you know Cranmer's prayer of confession? Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time, which actually means all the time in the original, which we always most grievously have committed by thought, word and deed, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. Sin makes God angry. Well, if that was the end of the matter, there would be no hope for Eliphaz and his two friends. They would be zotted immediately. That's a theological word for meaning coming under the judgment of God and experiencing the full force of the verdict of his anger. But the good news for Eliphaz and his friends is that, thirdly, God will allow his anger to be satisfied. Now, therefore, verse 8, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. Now, we don't know where Job comes in the storyline of the Bible, as I said yesterday. Burnt offerings are something that come in, well, they start, the first one is in Genesis 8, when Noah comes out of the ark, he offers a burnt offering. And at that point in the storyline, you think, oh, what's that about? It comes again in the story of Abraham. And you remember offering Isaac? It's a burnt offering. And there you begin to understand that the burnt offering is about a substitute. Because do you remember, instead of Isaac being sacrificed, a ram is provided and the ram is sacrificed in the place of Isaac. And so you're introduced to the idea of substitute. But it's in Leviticus 1 that it's clearly spelled out. What does the burnt offering do? It is the means by which a substitute, and there are three categories in Leviticus 1. It can be a bull, or it can be a sheep, or it can be a bird, almost certainly about whether your economic situation enables you to offer those. But whether it's a bull or a sheep or a bird, they are offered in substitute, in the place of the sinner who ought to die. And the burnt offering, which of the five sacrifices of Leviticus is the one which everything is consumed, so it becomes a really good visual aid of actually what ought to happen to the sinner. They should be completely consumed. They should be totally fired by the anger of God. But God provides that a substitute can be made so that there can be atonement, is the word that Leviticus 1:4 uses. That there can be an atonement is the word that actually does translate and mean what it says in the word. At one, atone, at one, make. So that the sinner can be at one with God and not be consumed by his righteous anger. And Leviticus 1 says that when that sacrifice is made, it is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And here, a burnt offering is going to be offered. What should have happened to Eliphaz and his friends is they should be fired, literally consumed by the holiness of God. That's how serious their sin was. That's how severe God's anger is. And that's how generous God's provision is kind. But notice fourthly, do you notice there needs to be a mediator? Can you see that? That my servant Job shall pray for you. At the end of verse 7, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. That's true in the whole of the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. Someone brings the sacrifice, but it's actually a priest who mediates between the sinner and God and offers it on their behalf. And that's what's happening here. Intriguingly, Job is able to work or be on behalf of these three friends. And then, fifthly, do you notice then, the Lord accepted. Here is forgiveness for Job's friends, and it is, of course, all shadow, which you see elsewhere in, say, Leviticus 1, but it's all shadow of how you and I get forgiven too. How do you and I, how are we restored? Well, we're sinners, aren't we? God's angry with our sin. Is that not right? He has provided an atoning sacrifice, a substitute in the place. Hooray for Jesus. It is offered or mediated on our behalf by a high priest who prays this death, this substitute to the Father. And we are the recipients of the benefit of that, as that mediator's prayer is accepted. What do you have in verses 7 to 9? With Job, of course, being something of a, again, a shadow of the Lord Jesus, what you've got is a wonderful shadow of how any sinner is forgiven. You weren't expecting to find that in the book of Job. There's forgiveness for the friends. And I find that a great encouragement. You see, when I read the book, I have to identify myself and say, I'm a bit like Job's friends. I'm sure I have said things from the pulpit, and in those 5 minutes at church, and in the one-to-ones, I'm sure I've said things that were untrue. May not be intentional, but just didn't get it right. And gave people wrong advice. And the Lord God should zot me for that. But there's forgiveness. So if you're thinking this weekend, oh, do you know, I think I have been a bit like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. I think I might have said something. What do you do? Don't slash your wrists. Rejoice in grace and mercy and say thank you for Jesus. There's forgiveness for the friends. And then there's blessing for Job, verses 10 through to 17. And the restored blessing is told in two sections, twice over, verses 10 and 11, and then verses 12 to 15. And some of the same features come in both. And it's clear again in both that it's God who has acted. Yeah, Job hasn't suddenly won the lottery in verses 10 through to 17. Job hasn't had a fortunate windfall from a relative. No. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when or after he had prayed for his friends, not because he had done that. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And other people come to him in a way which back in chapter 29 they hadn't when he was suffering. But now they come to him and there's a lovely restoration of friendship and family, with it appearing as if there's now proper restored fellowship and certainly restored prosperity. Because in verse 12, well, notice, he has 14,000 sheep. He had 7,000 back in chapter 1. And the same is doubled with his camels and with his yoke of oxen and with his donkeys. He has a new family, another 7 sons and 3 daughters. We're not told whether it's the same wife and whether she's had to have 20. We're told, we haven't time for the details of this, we're told the names of the girls. That's almost certainly to say that they are equally part of the blessing of the restoration to Job. That's spelt out then with the inheritance, which is unusual, that the girls get the inheritance, that the whole family is involved in this inheritance. And if Job is a shadow of Jesus, then it's a suggestion for us that all the family are involved in the blessing. How wonderful is that? And they all live well, nearly happy ever after. Not quite, because this is not eternity. Notice Job lived 140 years and he sees four generations, but in the end, this is not eternity, because Job died. So what are we going to do with the book of Job? Can I draw your attention to four conclusions that I think might be worth alluding to? First, we are meant to see that Job is a model of faith. And that in the end, faith will be rewarded with blessing. Rewarded not in the sense of earning, but faith will have blessing restored. For the believer, happy ever after. Now, there is no promise to us that this will happen in this life. But the book of James, in James 5, is clear that if we follow Job's example and be people of faith, we will live happily ever after. Not in this world. We'll be raised. And we'll enjoy eternity forever and ever and ever. And that eternity will be thoroughly good. Eden-like. And we so ought to ache for that and look forward to it that it will keep us going. So let me ask you, have you got an eternal perspective? Because ultimately it's only the prospect of eternity that actually will keep you trusting in God in control of this world and in the victory over our enemies as you trust him for an eternal future. I don't know, it's a slightly cheesy story. I think I heard it from Dick, actually, but you may have heard the story of the student who, before text messages and email, wrote home at the end of his first term at university. And wrote a letter and wrote, "Dear Mum and Dad, I'm sorry I haven't been in touch all term. Things have been hard. At the end of our third week, our hall of residence caught fire, and I only escaped by jumping from a third-story window. I was fortunate only to break both legs and my pelvis. I've been in hospital for 5 weeks. I've been looked after by a lovely set of nurses. Dear Mum and Dad, to cut a long story short, last Saturday, one of those nurses and I got married. Dear Mum and Dad, I don't think you need to be alarmed by the fact that there's 30 years difference in our age, that our skin colours are different and our first languages are different too. I don't think you need to be alarmed. I think we'll be very happy. Dear Mum and Dad, nothing of which I have written is true. The truth is, I've just failed my first term exams. I just wanted you to get things into perspective." And the eternal perspective is how the New Testament preaches the book of Job. For Job, the kind of happy ever after happens in his lifetime. But for many of us, that will not be our experience. Indeed, it won't be for any of us our experience. The happy ever after that the book of Job shadows is eternity around the throne with Jesus. But that perspective, according to James, really does help the present and continuing by faith. Faith is possible with the eternal perspective. second big theme of the book of Job, the question of suffering. We'd all like to know the answer why. What I haven't said so far this weekend is there's a whole load of suffering that you can answer the question why. The drunk driver who crashes out on the road, you can work out why someone gets hurt. You can work that out. The consultant says that I've had bad health and it's about rubbish diet. And now I'm diabetic and have to take pills every day. He says, it's your own fault. Sensitive chap. There's a whole load of suffering that you can link directly, can't you, to human behaviour. But the book of Job is saying there's a whole load you can't. And when it happens that you can't make the link, you don't need to know why. Just trust God. Thirdly, we've seen the dangers of the wherever we are in the notes, I forget. The danger of the comforters. The book is a great encouragement to us to speak the truth in love to one another. But make sure it's the truth. Fourthly, I think there's going to be five bullet points now. Fourthly, recover a confidence in the sovereignty of God. He's big and he's in control. And lastly, before I stop, I want to spend 3 minutes just saying this book really should blow your mind about Jesus. And the reason is because of the similarities between the history of the world, the experience of Job, and the person of Jesus. Let me try and explain that. The history of the world, the experience of Job, and the person of Jesus. And they're fundamentally connected. The history of the world begins in Genesis 1 and 2 with a scene of perfection. Do you agree with that? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's beautiful. The history of the world ends in Revelation 21 and 22 with a picture of perfection better, if that's not a wrong use of language. Because in Revelation 21 and 22, you've not just got Adam and Eve, you've got countless people in a new creation in perfect relationship with God. And what have you got in the middle of the history of the world? From perfection to perfection better, you've got sin and suffering. Adam and Eve rebel against God. And it's as a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God that there is suffering in the world. There's the history of the world. What have you got in the book of Job? The book of Job begins with a scene of perfection in chapter 1. And it ends in chapter 42 with perfection better. Double what you've had before. And what have you had in the middle? Something slightly different to the story of the world. You see, the story of the world in Genesis 3 is that suffering is the result of sin. But in the story of Job, what you've got is that individual suffering is not always the result of sin. And then think about the Lord Jesus. How was things for the Lord Jesus before creation? Would you agree it was perfect? The Trinity living in perfect relationship with each other? How do things end for the Lord Jesus in eternity future? Perfection better. Because Jesus is now the firstborn among many brothers. He's the head of a body. And what have you got in the middle? Jesus comes down And he is the innocent one who suffers so that all the suffering that comes into the world as a result of sin can be dealt with, so that you and I need never to spend eternity in any suffering at all. Can you see the pattern? The world, Job, and Jesus. And when you read the three, your brain is meant to be blown away about how brilliant Jesus is. Because Jesus is the innocent one who suffers what we deserve, so that you and I need never suffer in eternity what Job suffers in this world, or what Jesus suffers on the cross. And if that doesn't make you say hooray for Jesus, then let me say nothing ever will. I'm done.